This evening we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount by considering Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37 on oaths. So let's read that passage together. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank you that you have given us your word for our instruction or for our edification, so that we might know who you are and what you expect from us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, and the one who has died, whom we celebrate continually, the one who has risen from the dead and now is ascended to the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, even now, as we bring these feeble prayers to you. Lord, our request this evening is that you would open our eyes, that you would show us the truth of your word, that you would plant it deep into our hearts, and that we would be fruitful soil, that we might not be hardened rocks or thorns and thistles that choke up the seed, but instead, Lord, that we would be fruitful soil, giving an increase, a multitude, as a result of your word that takes root in our hearts. I pray that you would make us fruitful trees, trees beside the brook, that drink deeply from your word, that your truth would consume us, that it would change us, and that it would make us more like Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was about 5 years old, it was the time. It was maybe the first time that I had learned about lying. I'm sure that I had lied before that time, but I remember it came to me as a great shock when I visited one of my friend's houses, and he told me that if you cross your fingers behind your back when you say something, it's no longer true, which means that you can lie about something and it doesn't count as a lie, provided your fingers are crossed behind your back. I thought this was a revelation. I thought this was something totally transformative. This could change the way we speak about anything. Well, I was five, so I couldn't apply it to so many different circumstances. But what happens after that in primary school and high school is the more and more as children realize that they can use this tool, they think to themselves, well, if I can just put my fingers behind my back and cross it, and then it no longer counts as true, then I can't trust others when they tell me truths. And so what you eventually start doing as children is you start making incredible promises. First, you promise on things that you own, then you promise on things that you will own, then you promise on your family or friends and all kinds of things. But the reality is, what Jesus says to us here is exactly the opposite of my childhood experience and exactly the opposite of what our postmodern culture tells us. Our postmodern culture and this childhood instinct is that we can't trust one another and we can get away with lying if we can do lying as far as we get away with it. What Jesus says is that the Christian church should have a very different kind of ethic. Now, what exactly is that ethic? Well, let's take a look at this passage. Jesus initially talks about oaths, taking of oaths, swearing of promises. He says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, or its footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, the first question as we approach this passage is, why is Jesus so concerned with taking oaths? What is Jesus' point in this discussion of taking oaths? Well, one of the things that had happened is the Old Testament had made provisions for taking of oaths. It made provisions for taking of oaths specifically before God, and it made provision for taking of oaths on really serious matters. But then what the religious teachers of the time of Jesus had done is they had said, well, certain kinds of oaths don't count. There are ways that you can bypass the taking of oaths, sort of like my childhood experience of putting your fingers behind your back and crossing them. Well, this is the kind of thing that the religious leaders of the time were saying. There's a really important cross-reference to this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 to 22, where Jesus pronounces these woes over the scribes and the Pharisees for their false teaching and everything that it would lead to. He says this to them, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to that oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound to it by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Can you see what Jesus was saying to these people? He was saying to them, look, you've started making provisions for lies, essentially. You've started making provisions for occasions in which you can swear on something, but then it doesn't count for anything. People had started at that time to swear upon the temple or the gold of the temple or upon their own heads. And Jesus was saying, well, the reality is you're trying to get away with making false oaths. And essentially, that's not going to fly. The reason is, well, God is the one who holds us to these oaths. It's not merely human institution, as we saw with the case of murder, where the line of thinking was, if you commit murder, you'll have to pay the human penalties for that. Jesus says, well, it's far deeper than that. And in fact, it stretches all the way to your heart. It's something which God himself sees about you. And like the same with oaths, if you say something, it's not merely whether the court is going to hold you accountable for what you have said, but it's the reality that God is the one who watches you at all times. And therefore, he is the one that will hold you to account of what you have said. So the reason Jesus was so concerned about this taking of oaths was that people had started abusing it. People had started saying, well, we're going to take oaths on things, and therefore those oaths don't really count. In other words, we are going to institutionalize lying, breaking truth. Now, Jesus' words are very strong here. He says that we should not take an oath. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. Now, so the second question we have to ask ourselves is, if this is the case, that Jesus is saying that we shouldn't take oaths, does that mean that we are not allowed to participate in weddings, to get married and to be given into marriage through the giving and receiving of a covenant and oath? And it doesn't mean that we're not allowed to testify in court where there is indeed the taking of an oath. What's the implications of Jesus' words? Well, what Jesus was saying here is that people were using this kind of false oath-taking for permission to break their own oaths. They were saying that I'm going to swear upon something that doesn't matter as much. Let's say I'm going to swear upon the temple. And if I break my promise, well, you know, I've just sworn upon the temple, and so it's okay for me to break the promise. But Jesus was not saying that it's impossible to swear at any time or to give an oath at any time. The reason for that is that we see at several junctures in both the Old and the New Testament that the prophets and the people of God were actually the ones who had sworn promises to others. So, for instance, we saw Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says he has great concern, he has groaning within his heart for the people of Israel, and he says this with the strongest of language. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bear witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He testifies in three different kinds of ways that what he's going to say is really the truth. Now, usually when someone says that what they're going to say is really the truth, then you have to be suspicious about what they're going to say, because usually we should be speaking the truth. We don't need to make a qualifier that we're going to speak the truth. But in several occasions, it's really necessary for us to make a promise, an oath, a covenant. And that we see, for instance, in marriage, as we saw in Malachi chapter 2, where the marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman, and God himself is the witness to that covenant. He is the one who holds them to the promise of the oath. So is it legitimate for Christians to take an oath? Yes, it is. But what Jesus was warning against here in this passage is the kind of oath-taking that makes promises on things that are different to God himself and that people try to get out of. So they say, well, I'm not going to make this oath, swear it upon God. I'm going to rather swear it upon my house or whatever. And then they try to get out of it because they haven't sworn it by the highest authority. Jesus' point is that when you take an oath, it must be the highest seriousness with which you take it when you do take this oath. So Jesus' concern in oath-taking is that we speak the truth. There are certain circumstances in which we can take oaths, but for the most part, Jesus is concerned that in our regular language, we speak the truth and don't need to take oaths. But what does this teaching of Jesus teach us about Jesus himself? Well, one of the marvelous characteristics of Jesus is that he is the one who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Now think about that for a second. It means that at every occasion, Jesus spoke the truth always, under all circumstances, no matter what the cost. We see this, for instance, when Jesus gives this wonderful self-description in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. For a person to claim that they not only know the truth, not only that they stand for the truth, but that they are the truth, well, that's quite remarkable. In John chapter 1, verse 18, likewise, we read that Jesus himself was filled with grace and truth. And so whenever we read the pages of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, what we hear in the very words of Jesus is we hear the truth from God himself. He was filled with grace and truth, and he spoke the truth under all circumstances. Now, one of the things to realize about the nature of truth is that when you listen to the words of Jesus, it's very instructive in teaching us what truth means. Because just because Jesus always spoke the truth doesn't mean he always spoke literal truth, for instance. So many times he spoke, for instance, parables in which he was trying to illustrate a spiritual lesson to the people. Jesus used metaphors. Jesus used similes. Jesus used analogies. Jesus sometimes answered questions with questions rather than answering them with answers. And sometimes Jesus didn't give an answer at all. But in all these things, Jesus always spoke the truth. Throughout his life and in every circumstance, he always spoke the truth. Now, there is a difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, for instance, and it comes out in one remarkable incident where the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say to him, by what authority are you doing the things that you are doing? And Jesus says to them, well, I'm going to ask you a question as well. John's baptism, was it a baptism that is from God? Was John a messenger from God, or was he not? And you might think that, well, Jesus answering a question here with a question, isn't that avoiding answering truthfully? No, it's not. Jesus was trying to show them that no matter what he was going to say to them, they were not going to accept his truthful claims. So they discussed amongst themselves whether John's baptism was from God or not. And they said, well, the people held John as a prophet, and therefore he has come from God. But they think to themselves, if we're going to say that he was a prophet, Jesus is going to ask us, well, why didn't you listen to John the prophet then? So we can't say he's a prophet, but we can't say he's not a prophet because the people hold him as a prophet. So rather we're going to say that we don't know. You see, one of the things that's so amazing about this incident is then Jesus responds and says, well, then neither am I going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things, is that the Pharisees used their intellect, they used their minds to twist truth. They could figure out fine enough what the truth of the situation was, but that they weren't willing to follow the conclusions of truth. Rather, they twisted it. They said, well, we're not going to say to Jesus this truth because then he's going to ask us about another truth which we haven't applied in our lives and we don't want to face those consequences. You see, one of the things that comes out there is that the truthfulness of Jesus in that circumstances exposes the sinful heart of humanity and it exposes the sinful heart of these Pharisees. So in the midst of even these conniving, twisting people that wanted to twist the truth of God's word, wanted to twist the words and the works of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus was truthful in all his words. Well, what does this teach us about, this is the fourth question, what does this teach us about the Christian discipleship? What should Christians be like in response to this teaching that Jesus gives us on oaths and letting our yes be yes? Well, the first and foremost thing is that Jesus expects of his disciples to speak truthfully. He expects them to use their words, not like the Pharisees and the scribes, who used their words connivingly and didn't want to follow the truth to its logical conclusions. Rather, he wanted us to follow truth wherever it would lead us. He wanted us to speak the truth whenever we were to speak. And he wanted us not to make oaths unnecessarily on things that are not important. And if we did make an oath, then we would take it seriously and follow it through, knowing that God is the one who bears witness to these oaths. Usually when we are confronted with this teaching of Jesus calling us to truthful speech, people ask the question, well, are there occasions in which Christians could lie? And they very quickly go to the passages in the Old Testament, for instance, the midwives in the book of Exodus, who said that the women were so eager to give birth that they couldn't even stop them from giving birth. And at the same time, something like in the book of Joshua, where the Rahab hid the spies and then the people of Jericho came against her and she diverted their attention away. The first and foremost thing to understand about these six antitheses that Jesus gives in this Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus wants us more and more to focus upon the kind of character which is transformed by the grace of God, by the grace which Jesus gives through his sacrificial death and his resurrected life, through his perfect example and by his indwelling spirit. And he wants us to focus on that transformative grace rather than exceptions to this or that circumstance. As we saw with, for instance, the teaching on divorce, the teaching on divorce really makes us awake to the reality that we need to focus on how to preserve marriages rather than focus on under which circumstances is divorce legitimate. The same thing is here with truth speaking. One of the most amazing things in answer to this question of other circumstances in which we can lie legitimately as Christians is the reality that Jesus himself lived 33 years on earth as a man, and as a man confronted with all kinds of people who wanted to expose him, who wanted to ridicule him, who wanted to kill him, and wanted to get rid of him by any means possible, who wanted to twist his words continually. Jesus never lied once. And so what that means for us as Christians is that when Jesus calls us into this relationship with himself as he, as our Lord and example, and he is the one that we follow, he calls us into this lifelong pursuit of truth in our speech and in our lives. The fifth question that we need to ask concerning this is, how should we apply this passage in our postmodern times? How should we apply this passage in our postmodern times? Well, postmodernity, for those of you that don't know the term very well, is a description of the time in which we live, or possibly have lived for the last 50 years or so. What it tries to say is that it says it's a denial of truth with a capital T, and says that rather than there being truth with a capital T, there are only truths with a small t. And therefore, everything is about your perspective and my perspective. Therefore, we can't make universal claims like God exists, or there are two genders, or these sort of things. Rather, what all we can say is that this is what I can say from my perspective. That is what postmodernity is all about. Well, postmodernity, by the way, is not something new. We find it already in the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes up to Adam and Eve and he says to them, "Has God really said?" You see, postmodernity, all it really does is it takes the truth of God, which God has declared, and it puts a question mark on it. It says, well, you say Jesus is the only way to get to God. Is that really true? You say the Bible is inspired, inerrant, the Word of God, but isn't there other places, other sacred texts that are also the Word of God? You say that God expects a certain lifestyle and certain moral character from people, but is that really applicable everywhere under all circumstances? You see, this is a question which Satan himself asks Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's a question that persists through our time into our world today. It's a question that when Jesus speaks to Pilate, Pilate comes to the question of what is truth? As he stands there before the one who himself is truth, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, Pilate asks this question, what is truth? Well, how should we think about truth and speaking truth and coming to truthful conclusions in our own lives? Well, we have to realize that there are truth about many different things, and we won't be able to discover all the truth about everything in this life. So we have to focus on what is the most important truth. And this is something that takes a bit of self-searching to come to realize what is the most important truth. And that is, the most important truth is the truths about God, the truth about salvation, the truth about knowing God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about walking with God, the truth about receiving grace from God. You see, if we don't have the basis of God, really there is no basis for truth in this world. If God himself is not the speaker of truth, if he isn't the author of truth, if truth does not dwell in him eternally as part of his being, then in fact we are without hope. So we can really say the Christian who is a disciple of Jesus is the one who has a lifelong commitment to the pursuit of truth. And pursuit of truth in its highest sense. We search after what is true in the Bible. We search after what is true about God. We search after what is true about salvation. And then we look at the outside world and we seek to discover what we can find about the truth of the reality of this world that God has made. So how do we discover this truth? Well, in a very useful discussion, Ronald Nash, in his book on philosophy, has said that the postmodern has said that truth is impossible to come by because how can we know whether something is true or not? It's my word against your word. Well, he gives these four criteria, these four tests that you and I can apply if we are to search after truth. The first is the test of reason. When someone brings to you an idea, you have to ask yourself, is this idea true or is this not true? Can it be both held and not held? Is its contradiction possible? And this is the famous law of the principle of non-contradiction. And simply what it means is that something cannot be at the same time true and not true. I cannot exist and not exist at the same time. I either exist or I don't exist. So one of the first criteria to determine whether something is true is this question of the test of reason. The second test that we can use is the test of outer experience. When someone makes a claim to you, then you can ask yourself, is this claim true based on the reality of the world that we see around us? So for instance, if someone says to you that in fact the entire universe is an illusion, and when we look at the universe, it's just a figment of our imagination, then we have to say, well, based on what we can observe, based on what we can see, based on what we can touch and smell, the universe is in fact not an illusion. Or when a Buddhist comes to you and says, in fact, pain is an illusion as well, then we have to say to them, that cannot be true because we have experienced pain ourselves. So the second test is the test of outward experience. The third test is the test of inward experience. This is what you have experienced within yourself and not concerning the outward world. So for instance, if you have experienced music as beautiful, or you have experienced something as true, then that is part of what it means to discover the truth. This is one of the most subjective elements of discovery of the truth, but it has a part to play in the discovery of the truth. And the fourth and last aspect of the discovery of the truth, which raises a question mark on postmodernism, is the test of practice. The test of practice. When someone brings to you a claim and they say to you, well, truth does not exist, the question is, can you implement that into daily life? For instance, if you take the claim that it doesn't matter whether you abide by the traffic laws or not, and then you start driving on the right side of the road, is that a livable way to go about your day? I think you'll soon find, if someone tells you that it doesn't matter whether you abide by the traffic laws, that if you drive on the right side of the road, it's not something you can put into practice, because you'll put it into practice once and you won't survive the experience. So these are ways that we can go about searching after truth. But the Christian has another way, a way that is not really open to the world, though the world will not accept this way of truth. And that is the truth of God's revelation, that the reality that we are not left as blind creatures in God's created world, but that God has not only given us this world, but God has described this world to us. God has described himself to us. And God has described his intentions for us and for this world as well. And this we have by revelation. Not by subjective revelation that you or I might have in our hearts, but we have it by objective revelation. The reality that God has revealed himself in his word. And so when we are trying to pursue truth and speak truth to others, we have to ask ourselves ultimately, does this conform to what God has said in his word, or does it not? There's a famous poem by Emily Dickinson where she says that we must speak the truth, but we must speak it slant. Well, what she meant by that is you must say things in a very interesting manner. One of the things that Jesus is trying to show us here is that when we speak truth, when we speak words, we should always remember that we're speaking words in the very presence of God. We are speaking words in the presence of one who will not, who will hold us accountable for every idle word that we have spoken. Therefore, what Jesus demands from us is that we use our words very carefully. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you've given us your Son. We thank you that you've given us this time where we can reflect and ponder upon the depths and the breadth and the wonder that there is to be found in your word concerning the truth of God. We pray now that as we meditate on Jesus' words more and more, that you will enable us to put these things into practice, that we might know how to in our work situations, and how to in our marriages, and how to in our families, and how to amongst our friends, apply the words of Jesus to our situations, that we might not have to resort to swearing at any point, but instead, Lord, that we might be so filled by your Spirit that we would want to speak the truth in all circumstances, so that your kingdom would come, that your glory would be displayed in all the world, and that people would look at the church and say, they are not deceitful. In them, there is no deceit. They speak only truth. We want this, Lord, so that we might reflect Jesus, who always spoke truth, and who now always speaks truth before your throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.